The word of God for this afternoon is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. We will begin reading at verse 18. Romans 1:18, the apostle there says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The text for the sermon is Romans 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And this in connection with Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 9 through 11. Question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he has declared, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation, have you ever been in a courtroom to witness a trial? Even if you've never been there, you probably have read of what goes on there. Here's a man who has been charged with, say, first-degree murder. The prosecutor reads the charge and examines the witnesses. The defense tries to prove his client's innocence and also questions the witnesses. And when both prosecution and defense have summed up their case, the jury withdraws to deliberate. After a while, the jury returns with a verdict, guilty or not guilty. Suppose the verdict is guilty. Then the judge has no choice but to pronounce a sentence in harmony with that verdict, either death or life imprisonment. At least in the United States, they still have capital punishment, not here, but life imprisonment, let's say. This afternoon, I invite you to attend not a court case of someone else, but your own. Yes, it is you, it is me, who are on trial today. And it is us who will hear the sentence pronounced by the judge of heaven and earth. The theme for the sermon is the divine sentence pronounced. And this sentence may cause us to question, first of all, the justice of God, secondly, the goodness of God, and also the mercy of God. Lord's Day 4 continues a train of thought that was laid out in Lord's Day 3. In that Lord's Day, the Christian confesses that God created man good and in his image. But when Adam fell, we all fell with him. We broke our covenant bond with God and joined the devil in rebelling against our Creator and Lawgiver. And as a result, answer 7 says, our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. That is in Lord's Day 3. And given that depravity, the demands of Lord's Day 2 becomes very problematic, for it tells us that God wants us to obey his law perfectly. We must love God with all our heart and soul and mind and our neighbor as ourselves. But we are corrupt. We are dead in sin. And the dead, we know, cannot obey God, let alone love him and our neighbor. And therefore, for God to insist that we do all these things even after the fall seems rather unfair. And that is the objection raised in the first question of Lord's Day 4. Does God not do man injustice by requiring of him in his law what man cannot do? Isn't God unfair when he demands from us the impossible? And we are inclined to say, yes, that is rather unfair. That is unreasonable. But is it really? Remember that in the beginning the Lord God made us in his image, that is, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam was perfectly capable of doing everything that God required of him. And that he and the human race after him no longer have that ability is not God's fault, but ours. Let me try to illustrate this point. There are students in the congregation here, young people, children who go to school. Well, suppose, boys and girls, suppose your teacher announces that on, say, Friday, your class will have to write an exam in physics. But you don't feel like studying, so you throw your book and your class notes out the window. And then on Friday, you tell the teacher that you can't write the exam because you did not have your books with you. Would anyone question the right of that teacher to demand that you write the exam anyway? Well then, back in paradise, we took the devil's advice and we threw out the book of the law, that book that God gave us at our creation. And in doing so, we robbed ourselves of the God-given ability to obey his law. So does God have the right to insist that we render perfect obedience to his law, or what? The answer is yes, of course. He does have that right. It is our own fault that we are no longer capable of this perfect obedience that he requires of us. As the Catechism puts it here, God made man capable of performing his law, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Notice that the Catechism says that man fell by Satan's instigation. The implication is that part of the blame for our sin is here assigned to Satan. But although it is true that he tempted man to sin, it was man who gave in to that temptation. It was by willful disobedience that he robbed himself and us of the divine gifts. Now the word willful here means recklessness, without regard to the consequences of his act of disobedience. And this becomes very clear when you read the record in Genesis 3. The devil begins the temptation by asking Eve, "Has God said?" And after casting doubt on God's word and telling his own lies, Satan paves the way for the fall. And so we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, etc., etc., she takes of the fruit and eats, and after she gives also some of it to her husband, and he also eats. Now that was willful and reckless disobedience. Adam and Eve did not fall into sin after careful deliberation and reflection. Eve did not say, "Well, let me think about it for a while and discuss it with Adam, and then we'll see what we will do." No. There was enticement, there was desire, and immediate surrender to the tempter. It was not just something that happened over which they had no control. Adam's will was involved because sin is rooted in his heart and in your and my heart, and it involves the intellect, the will, and emotions. In other words, the whole person. Our first parents were perfectly capable of keeping the law. Their wills were as free in the sense that they were able to obey God. They were obligated to do so, and therefore they should have obeyed him. They were not free in the sense that they were to be independent of God, as if God did not care what they did. No, the moment they fell, they became slaves of sin. Man's will was no longer free at that point. it was no longer able to do any good. Because man's sin was deliberate, willful, and reckless, God's response was quick, decisive, and yes, terrible. Let's read it here in question 10. Will God suffer or allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But he's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and he will punish them in his just judgment temporally, while here in this life, and eternally in the afterlife. As he has declared, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God. It is true, Scripture nowhere says that God is anger or God is wrath. It does say that God is love. 1 John chapter 4. But we should not conclude from this that God is never angry and that he never displays any wrath. I can quote many passages to that effect. David says in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. He's so angry with those who violate his law and live in sin that he is determined to punish them in this life and even more so in the next. Now, a lot of people, even those who call themselves Christians, don't like to hear this. They don't like to hear what the Catechism says here based on Scripture about God, and they say, I cannot believe in that kind of God. A God who punishes sinners with hellfire? That cannot be a good God, a loving God. Even if the Bible seems to describe him in such gruesome terms, we don't need to take that literally, but figuratively. But if words mean anything, even if some of the descriptions of hell are to be taken in a figurative sense, they still reflect reality. God's wrath, beloved, is real. And so is his determination to punish sinners. What the Israelites experienced in the wilderness when the Lord punished them for their frequent sins and backslidings was very real. When Moses reflects on that long period when Israel wandered in the desert, he says in Psalm 90, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. What a statement that is. Moses was old already by that time, and he had spent 40 years of his life in the wilderness. And during that time, he had performed many funerals on a daily basis, you can say, especially after they were told by the Lord that through their unbelief they could not enter into the land of Canaan, shortly after they had left Egypt, you know the story. And then God says, this whole generation will pass away. Every day there was a funeral. Every day graves had to be dug. Every day they experienced the reality of God's wrath. God's wrath was frequently aroused against his people when they complained during those 40 years about one thing or another. We read, for instance, in Numbers 11 that the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. God's anger is real. God's anger is deadly. And the people perished by the thousands. But that was the Old Testament, some people will say. The God of the Old Testament, he judged and he punished people because, well, the Israelites were at that point still half pagan, having lived in Egypt for so long, and they needed much teaching. But in the New Testament, things are different. There he reveals himself as a much more loving God. Not so. Not so. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's New Testament. And in Romans 2, the apostle goes on to say that not just pagans or Gentiles, but also Jews face God's wrath if they do not repent. He says, Paul says, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the apostle to the Hebrews also says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But is that still relevant today, you may ask? Is what we read in the Old and New Testament something that we need to worry about today? Yes, indeed we do. Do not make the mistake of thinking that what we read in the Bible is only history. Interesting stories, yes, but that it does not apply to us today. Let me just come back to our text for a moment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, he says, God's wrath is revealed. Present tense. In other words, it is an ongoing reality. God's wrath is continually being revealed. And why is this wrath revealed? And how? Because, the apostle says, people ignore what God has revealed of himself in the creation. Not only in his word, there especially, but already in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so do the flowers, and the trees, and the storms, and the sunshine, all by virtue of their existence. They declare the greatness of the Creator. But the problem is that people refuse to acknowledge the one who made them. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they have started to worship the creature. And in Paul's day, that meant that people did that by worshiping idols made by human hands from created things, such as wood and stone, and gold, and silver, as if these idols created the world and supply the needs of their worshippers. Today, of course, people don't do that so much anymore in that literal physical sense, but they commit the same sins, essentially, by worshipping, say, Mother Nature. Look how marvelous Mother Nature has made this world over the millions of years of evolution. Although God displays his greatness and his power in the things that he has made, people completely ignore him. Him by whom and in whom they live and move and have their being. Acts 17 verse 28. So what is God's response to this? He just pours out his wrath. And how does he do that? Well, read verses 24 and through 27. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to disobey their bodies among themselves. And I won't bother to read the rest. You know it already. It's a dismal list of horrible sins. And because of those sins, God reveals his wrath upon the human race. And that is something that is with us every day. We don't always notice it, but it is there. God's wrath is not far removed from daily life. It's there for all to see, if only we have eyes to see. But modern man is so depraved that he does not recognize or want to recognize what is happening to him and the world around him as expressions of divine wrath. You know what I'm trying to say. Who today still believes that these unnatural sins that Paul is talking about here in Romans 1, such as homosexual behavior, that is a sin? That itself, in itself, is already a judgment. That man can okay these things. Beginning with the Supreme Court there in the United States, but also in the Canadian courts, is no different. It is a perfectly legitimate conduct on the part of those who choose to live that way. That in itself is already a judgment of God. The fact that immorality is condoned and even recommended is an expression of God's wrath. Man has been struck with total blindness. And that our courts and our government have changed the definition of marriage and legitimized this sinful relationship is itself already a clear indication that God has given our society over to a debased mind, as Paul says in verse 28. Let us not think of God's wrath as something far away, something vague, something that doesn't touch us in our daily life. No, the apostle means to say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All you have to do, beloved, is to open your newspaper or turn on the radio or television, and you will see evidence of that divine wrath everywhere and every day. And because people still do not repent, in spite of these expressions or these revelations of God's wrath, such activity earns even more wrath from God. Verse 27, he says, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Here we can think of the temporal, the punishments that are already experienced for such behavior in this life. There are these STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. And of course, AIDS is a supreme example of that. Many people have already died as a result of committing that horrible sin. And even though medication is available now that has decreased the risk of dying, so that these people are now living longer, that doesn't mean that it has gone away. It is a reality for many people. But there are also other consequences of sinful behavior. What about the loneliness that people who live that way experience, especially as they get older and have no children to love and comfort them? Yes, I know that they can adopt babies now, but that makes for a very strange situation. And already there are many reports out that show that such children are often very unhappy. They are bewildered. They do not know anymore what is right and wrong. It is a terrible situation. But even that is not the full extent of the wrath of God. And I could mention also other sins, of course, that are not directly related to immorality. There are those who are alcoholics and they run the risk of their livers being diseased and so on. Cirrhosis of the liver. There are many examples that I could give you to show you that sin committed in this life already receives many repercussions, many results, consequences. What is going on in the world today, in our own society, is just terrible. Paul says in verse 29 and following, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, etc., etc. He says, with all these things happening, God is showing, He's revealing His judgment, His wrath. Society must collapse upon itself when people are like that, as we find them described here. God reveals these things as punishments that are experienced now already, let alone what will happen in the afterlife. Congregation, I could say many things here by way of illustrations, but you don't need them. You see them every day. Do you not see that the wrath of God impacts the life of many families and whole communities? I know that a lot of people don't like to be reminded of this, and they don't like to hear also what our catechism says here about God, and that they will say, if that's the kind of God that the Bible says who exists, I don't want to believe in that. A God who punishes sinners. How can that be a good and loving God when the one that you will be attracted to and want to serve? God is terribly displeased. That's the fact. That's the word of God. That's what the catechism says. God is terribly displeased with man's original sin as well as our actual sins. And therefore it says He will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. And these expressions of God's wrath we are seeing today, and they should be viewed as foreshadowing the eternal punishment that is to come. And those things will take place by everyone who dies in his or her sins. That is where it will all end up, congregation. I know it sounds awful, and it is awful. But let no one here think little of God's wrath. Let no one think it won't be too bad. All right, you say, be it as it may, but what about God's mercy? You haven't said anything about that yet. As I was reminding you of all those terrible things that are happening, maybe you thought, God is also merciful. And the Catechism anticipates that question and has the answer ready. You ask about God's mercy? You're right, God is indeed merciful. Here the Catechism wants us to understand that it does not deny, but rather it will affirm that this is also an attribute of God. God is indeed merciful. If He wasn't merciful, there would be no hope for any sinner. The redeemed in heaven, they will spend all eternity praising God for His mercy shown to them. And so we can never speak too highly of God's mercy, but we can speak of it in the wrong way. And when do we do that? When do we speak wrongly of God's mercy? If we speak of it at the expense and with the neglect of mentioning God's justice. And that is what many people do. You too? I hope not. Be careful. Because we all have this tendency to emphasize what we see as God's positive attributes, to the detriment of what we think are his more negative perfections. Would God send anyone to hell? There's something in all of us that rebels against that notion. We cannot really accept that. After all, we say to ourselves, God is merciful, and therefore. And to warn us against this pitfall, that is what it is, the Catechism reminds us that God is not only merciful, but also just. It says in answer 11, therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Congregation, that God is just is clearly shown by the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. God is so determined that sin be punished in a just or righteous way that he did not spare his only begotten Son, but made him the sinner's substitute. And that shows his justice, but also his mercy. First is justice. Our Savior knew that he had to satisfy his Father's justice. Sin, your sin, my sin, had to be paid for. And that was no easy matter for Jesus Christ. We may not know the power of God's anger, at least not in any extent, to any extent, but he did. He did. He understood how terrible it would be to fall into the hands of the living God. He was fully aware that on the cross of Calvary, God would pour out his complete wrath, full fury on him, like an all-consuming fire. He dreaded the ordeal that lay ahead of him. As he entered the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So much so that Luke adds that his sweat became as great drops of blood. Why the anxiety? Well, listen to his prayer, O my Father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, the word cup here is a symbol of God's wrath. The psalmist, for instance, says, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Psalm 75, verse 8. So when Jesus mentions this cup, he is referring to the bitterness of God's wrath that is about to be poured out on him. And when some hours on the cross, Jesus tasted the heat of God's anger in an even greater intensity, the weight of the wrath of God tore open his parched lips so that he cried out in utter despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so what we should see here is that his experience on the cross was an indication of how terrible God's wrath really is. If our Savior was crushed under the weight of that wrath, how can unrepentant sinners hope to survive when they will come face to face with that wrath? Yet at Calvary, we also see the revelation of God's mercy. At the cross, mercy and truth, or justice, meet and kiss each other, the psalmist says in Psalm 85. It is only when we see and understand this that we can be delivered from the wrath of God and from being afraid of that wrath. We talked a lot this afternoon of the wrath of God. But now at the end of the sermon, we must ask, is this wrath for everybody? The answer is yes, in the sense that we all deserve it. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says of himself and of the saints in Ephesus, to whom he is writing, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But now notice how Paul tags all people with the same horrible label. We and they, everybody, are by nature children of wrath. And that is God's wrath. But now also notice what exactly he says about himself and his fellow believers. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. Past tense. That means we were, but not anymore. Why not? Because, as the same apostle says in verse 4 there, God is rich in mercy. Think back to paradise. When Adam and Eve admitted to God that they had sinned, God's response to them was not to pour on them the full weight of his holy wrath. No, the Lord first, and that's so interesting here, the Lord first had a word with the serpent. He told the serpent, or rather Satan, hiding in that slimy creature, that its seed would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And God spoke these words to the serpent, yes, but in the hearing of Adam and Eve. That is, before he pronounced his sentence upon the evil one, he let them overhear first some words of mercy. Afterwards, it's true, Adam and Eve are expelled from paradise, but as they leave the Garden of Eden, they go forth with a precious promise of salvation ringing in their ears. So Paul, in full agreement with the words that God spoke to the devil in the hearing of Adam and Eve, could write to the Galatian Christians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. That is to say, the wrath that we deserve has been poured out on Jesus Christ so that we might go free, leaving no curse, no judgment, no wrath to rest upon us. And that is why Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In this connection, I want to draw your attention to a very important passage in John chapter 3, verse 36. There the evangelist John writes, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That word abides means to stay, to remain. The wrath of God remains on all who die in their sins. And the implication is that the wrath of God was on that person already, and that it would remain on him as long as they do not repent. Congregation, that is also very solemn, but the positive side there is that those who believe in the Son, in Jesus Christ, those who go with their sins to the cross, who plead with the Lord for mercy, they will certainly receive that mercy. And the moment you trust Christ, the moment you appropriate his promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, then those sins in which we are born and which we have committed all our life long, they will be forgiven. They will be blotted out of God's book. And you will even positively be pronounced by God the Father as being righteous in Christ. Righteous because that righteousness of Christ is then given to you, imputed, reckoned to you. That is a blessed exchange of which Luther spoke so eloquently when he said, I give my sins to Jesus, and he gives his righteousness to me. Most assuredly, Jesus said in John 5, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Wonderful words. He has passed from death into life. That means he is no longer under wrath. He shall not come into judgment. He has passed to a new stage in life. It is a change from death into life, because the wrath that you and I deserve was poured out on our blessed Redeemer on the cross. That hellish agony of which we spoke a moment ago, that weight of God's wrath on him that pressed out of him that bloody sweat in the garden, is what I and all believers deserve, but will not receive. Oh yes, I still need to be disciplined for the sins I have committed. There is God's chastisement to be experienced. David had sinned grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah. He was forgiven, but he bore the consequences during the rest of his life too. But when he entered eternity, he did not have to pay for a single sin anymore. They had been paid for. The consequences of my sins still are painful, but my sins have been atoned. I am no longer a child of wrath, but a child of God, who is my Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Congregation, the wrath of God, as we consider it today, is not a pleasant subject. But any presentation of the gospel that leaves out any reference to the heat of God's anger is, in Paul's words, another gospel. It was not his gospel, not Christ's gospel. It was the gospel of the evil one. And there is no gospel. If God was not angry about sin, why did a Savior have to suffer as he did? As it is, his sufferings on the cross point up how great my sins and miseries are. And that's what the Catechism's purpose is. You may wonder sometimes about these strong statements of the Catechism. But we should realize that they are the statements reflecting the faith of God's people. Also here in Lord's Day 4, the believer is the same one who could say in Lord's Day 1, this is my only comfort in life and death, that I belong not to myself but to my faithful Savior. And then the Catechism after that said, well, in order to experience that comfort in a deeper and more full way, as you get older and more experienced in the things of God, you must know how great my sins and miseries are, and how I'm to be delivered from my sins and miseries, and how I'm to be thankful for that deliverance. In other words, congregation, it is meant to teach God's people to reflect almost retroactively not only what they are now redeemed, but also what they have been redeemed from. They look back and say, that is what I was once. I was a child of wrath. But God came into my life. He saved me. And now I must see again and again what the Lord Jesus has done for me. And then I will praise and glorify his name here in this world already, but certainly also in eternity. That is why I can rejoice with all God's people more and more in the fact that He is my substitute, my surety, my representative, who took my place, that He was forsaken by God, as we read in the form for the Lord's Supper so beautifully. He was forsaken that I should never be forsaken of Him, but that I should be accepted by God and never go lost, and that I have that assurance that I will spend eternity in His presence with all the saints, saved by grace. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.